Well, a little bit of background to the Book of Judges before we get into it. The Book of Judges refers to a period of time after the death of Joshua. That's the first line it starts with, doesn't it? I can find it. After the death of Joshua. So, Joshua had followed Moses. Moses had, by the grace of God, brought the Israelites out of Egypt. Joshua brought them into the Promised Land. And in the campaigns that Joshua ran, they captured all the area that God had allotted to them. Yes? But it was a sort of an over-capture, an overview, in a way, because there were details to be sorted out. There were communities and cities and other things that were still not under the rule and the reign of Israel. And that's part of what the story of Judges is about. It covers the period, the Book of Judges covers how long? Any guesses? Well,
300 years. 400?
At least 300, probably 400 years. The Israelites left Egypt, if you take the older dating, which I do, it's about 1450 BC. Right, the Israelites came out of Egypt in 1450 BC, and David became a king in 1000 BC, roundabouts, yes? So between David, that's when the kingship and the Saul before that, 40 years before. The kingship and the coming out of Egypt is a period of nearly, what, 450 years. So there's quite a bit of things happened in that period of time. That was the time when Israel had no king. Right, let me just take you to the very last verse of the Book of Judges. It was quick to get through that, wasn't it? Yeah? Yeah? Right? Chapter 21, verse 25, tells us, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Yeah? Now then, that tells us perhaps a little clue as to when it was written, and even possibly who wrote it as well. It was written by somebody who's looking back in time, at the time of the period of the Judges, and it's implying that there was a king when he's writing. In those days they had no king, they've got one now. Right? And the best person, and the Jewish commentators do the same, I think, really, to say the best person fitted to write the history of that period would be Samuel. Right? So that's the guess. It doesn't say so, but that's the guess. Samuel wrote it. Now, Samuel does something that's really interesting as a historian. Samuel isn't just writing history. He's writing history with God's purposes behind it. Like he can see the big picture of what God's doing, rather than just saying, you know, so-and-so happened in 10, whatever it is, BC, and something else happened then. What the writer does is he has a view of history that is, well, the correct view. And it's simply this. His position was simply this. God blesses obedience, and he punishes disobedience. And it doesn't matter whether you're Israelites or anybody else, that applies. Yes? But it will apply especially to his people, because they're more privileged than the rest. Right? So obedience, blessing, disobedience, trouble. Right? So that's his basic outline, and he uses the accounts in the Book of Judges to prove his point. That's what happens, as we'll see. Now then, another thing that's important about the Book of Judges is that there are some prophecies that explain what's going on. Yeah? And I want to take you back before we even read any verses in Judges, really. Deuteronomy is where we begin. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16 and 17. Going to war. Chapter 20, verses 16 and 17. Well, hello, Tom.
Hello.
Good to see you, brother. Yes, we're in Judges, but we're actually in Deuteronomy. Before I get to verse 16 and 17, I want to just read to you verse 10 of chapter 20. When you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people shall be subjected to forced labour and shall work for you. If they refuse to make peace and they engage you in battle, lay siege to that city. When the Lord your God delivers it into your hand, put to sword all the men in it. As for the women, the children, the livestock and everything else in the city, you may take these as plunder for yourselves. You may use the plunder the Lord your God gives you from your enemies. This is how you are to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. So that's the rule of the engagement of war for cities where people attack them from far outside, right? They are to go and offer peace to the city. If they accept, fine, okay? They become your servants, but they're spared, right? If they refuse, then the men that have done the fighting are put to death, right? But the women, the children are okay. Yeah, that's fine, yeah. That's for the cities that are far away. But, verse 16, however, the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. So he's saying is that there's other reasons besides, but God's saying is one of the reasons why when you go into Canaan, you have to destroy all the communities there, is because they are so ridden with idolatry and evil, that if they stay amongst you, you're going to get infected. Yeah. Right? That was it. So it's like a cancer treatment. You cut it out, you can't just live with it. Yeah? So that's one of the things that God gave the message to Moses, that Israel is acting as the judge and executioner here. God has said they're to be destroyed, and that's the end of it. Yeah? People find that really hard to swallow. I don't know if you do, but it is a very difficult one to look at. It's hard, yes?
It would be women, it would be children.
Yes?
And it just says exterminate yes. the whole lot.
Yes? Yes, it says exterminate the whole lot. Because all of that, in a way, he's protecting the children by killing them. Because if they grow up to be idolaters, they'd be as bad as the parents, of course. But the answer to the whole matter of this real problem. We call it ethnic cleansing today, don't we?
Yes.
But this isn't ethnic cleansing. Yeah? God is saying, is remove these people because I'm judging them. Right? It's God's judgment. It's not the Israelites. The Israelites would be quite happy to leave them in peace, I suspect. No fighting, nice and quiet, isn't it? God says, you've got to get rid of them. And in a way, the answer to these difficulties takes us right back to the time of Noah. And the reason I say that is, God judged the whole world in Noah's day. It wasn't just one nation or a community of peoples here. Right? It was the whole world that God judged. Yeah. And if you can swallow that big one, then this is small fry. But the other thing is that that judgment of God then is a prophecy of the judgment of the end of the world. And so what the lesson of the Bible is, God blesses obedience and faith, and he punishes disobedience. Right, and that's the way it goes. Right, so you either like it or lump it, as they say. That's it. Right, that's how God is operating. He's a God who's willing to show mercy. But if there's total resistance and rebellion and no repentance, then the inevitable judgment must follow. And for Canaan, time's up. God told Abraham, 400 years from now, time will be up for the Canaanites. Their sin hasn't reached its full measure yet. Right? But when it got to level 10 on the scale, God says that's it. And that was the time when Joshua and the Israelites entered the land. Okay? So that's what God tells them to do. Next then, Deuteronomy 7, verse 22.
Was it worse than our world today?
In some parts, probably not. In some parts, probably not.
Aren't there some artifacts in the British Museum from that time that they actually, they're so appalling that they actually will not display?
I don't know. I know that they did find babies in jars of clay that had been buried at the gates as a sort of a good luck offering to the gods to dedicate their houses and cities to. They certainly found those. So there was human sacrifice all over the place. Yeah. So, back to Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. Here we go. Driving out the nations. This is that section again. These are prophecies, by the way. This was written by Moses before they got into the land. So in verse 22, we get this. Right? The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. How about that? So he says, you know, I'm not going to wipe the place out completely, because if I do, then there'll be nobody there to stop the wild animals taking over. They'll multiply, because the human beings kept the population of wolves and lions and things under control. Yeah, so that was the idea, right? Because there were wolves and lions in Israel in those days, you knew. Right? Okay? So, wild animals. So God says it'll be little by little. Right? That's the challenge. Yes? They've got to go in. They've got to take it. But it's going to be little by little. And then, here's the problem. Numbers 33. Numbers 33. So we're going back in time. Another prophecy. Make your work. That's the way.
33.
Numbers 33. And that's what I looked up in the Concordance. Numbers 33:55 is the verse. It says 33:55. If you, right, this is Moses telling the Israelites, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you live. And then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. So there's the threat. Yeah? You've got to get rid of them. It may take a long time, but the intention is you're going to get rid of them. Right? If you don't, then they're going to bite back. And you're going to have problems. Right? And the book of Judges is the outworking of those prophecies. Right? So, we'll start the book of Judges now, shall we? So, chapter 1, after the death of Joshua. Right? So the Israelites have entered the land. They've taken the major cities, both north and south, under Joshua's campaigns. But there's a lot of work to do. Little by little, remember. Right? So, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? So they ask, who goes first?
Jesus.
Right. Now, how did they find out? They asked the Lord. What was the method that they used?
Had
the priests had the Urim and the Thummim.
Special stones.
But there was two special stones, the Urim and the Thummim, that they used. The yes and the no ones, I guess they were of some sort. Yeah. That's how they found out. Anyway. And
they
the answer.
Representative the different tribes as well.
That's right, the breastplate of that, yes. Yeah. The Lord answered, Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. Right, that's a good promise, isn't it? Judah first, right, and they're going to win. Right, so. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you to yours. So the Simeonites went with them. So, one of the tribes, Judah. Judah was chosen because Judah was one of the biggest tribes, I suspect. And also, they've been chosen by God to be leaders. Yeah, so, God says that's what they're going to do. They're going first. But they ask one of the smaller tribes, the Simeonites. In fact, the Simeonites and the Judah tribe were very close together. So, it's in their interest to help each other. So, they ask the Simeonites to help them out. A very good practical lesson, right? There's no shame in asking for help. Is that right? No shame in asking for help. They say, will you go and help us? And we'll help you, you help us. Really? So that's what they do. Right. Verse 4. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Yep, so they have a fight. Just to say, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hittites, Jebusites, and all the otherites, yeah, were tribal groups, basically. All the Canaanites, they're all sort of Canaanite type lot, but they're tribal groups. And in that area, they had what we would call warlords. They have them today, don't they, in countries, yeah? A warlord is somebody who rules their particular patch. And the warlord was known as a king. They called themselves kings, yeah? So, that's the sort of areas we're talking about. So they're going to fight these particular groups of enemies, you could call them, yeah? Right, so, they strike at a place called Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him. Now, Adoni-Bezek isn't his name. Right, what is Adoni-Bezek?
He
Sorry?
Kingdom.
Yes, Lord. Adoni means Lord. Lord of. Yeah? So that was his title. I'm the boss man. That's what it's like. Yeah, boss man of Bezek. Yeah, Adoni Bezek. That was his title, yeah? And they fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. How about that? They attack the city. The king does a runner. They chase him, catch him, and then chop off his thumbs and toes. Why do they do that?
You can't do anything. You can't run anywhere.
You can't run.
You can't grip
anything. And you can't fight. Exactly. Totally disabled. Yes. Right. And it says this. Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. What does he mean?
He's had mercy on them.
Well, no. 70 kings, well, not at that point in time, over the years probably.
I'm
reaping what I've sown. When I fought a king, one of the other tribal lords, yes, when I captured them, I chopped off their thumbs and their toes. Yeah, and he did that to 70 of them. So, lesson number one is, you reap what you sow. Right. And he says it, and his conscience tells him that. He says, now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. Just before we look at that, pick up scraps under the table. What does that mean?
Yeah,
that's
like eating like dogs.
Eating like dogs, yeah. I mean, this is humiliation, basically, you know. It's his arrogance and pride, so they pay him back with that. And he says, he came to, brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. We'll look at Jerusalem a bit in a moment, yeah? I wonder how he died. Did he just die of old age, or did they execute him there? He doesn't say. My guess is they'd have executed him, but I don't know. Anyway. Probably gave him the time to enjoy his thumbless and toeless feet.
He might have died because of shame.
Well, that's possible, yes. Okay, onward we go then, verse 8. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. Now then, what's interesting about Jerusalem, if you know anything about Jerusalem, is it consists of two parts, really. There's the citadel area, where the Jebusites held out. Yes, and then there's the big area, where the Temple Mount and all the other bits are, where they captured and set it on fire. So, there's two areas of Jerusalem. The one that they captured is what he talks about there, but there's another bit that they couldn't dislodge the Jebusites from. It was only during the time of David that they captured that fortress, and then the whole place became David's city. Yeah. Okay, but at this point in time, we have that they've taken Jerusalem, that area anyway. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country. So they went down to fight the Canaanites living in the hill country and the Negev in the western foothills. So those are areas in the south and so on, yeah? And they go to fight there. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba. Kiriath Arba means the city of Arba, yeah? And they defeated Sheshai, Achiman and Talmai. And you've heard of them before. Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai were descendants of Arba. And Arba was a giant. Right? And so, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai were
giants.
Right? Big lads.
9 foot 2.
Like the Goliath type people, you know? Right? Okay. So, and you notice God had said to the Israelites, because the spies had come back 40 years before and more, saying, there's giants in the land, we can't. And God said, or Joshua and Caleb says, we can. And what do the Judah tribe do? They do. They capture them, yes. That's right.
So fulfill the prophecy.
From there they advance against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. Kiriath Sefer means the city of the book. Why was the city of the book? Whether they kept records there or things, I don't know. But there you are. Right. And, right, they go there. And Caleb said, remember Caleb?
Yeah.
He's the one of the old boys, he's old boys now,
Brian,
who survived. Right, he's coming to the land. He said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiryat Sefer. Right. So there's an incentive, isn't it? She's a beautiful girl.
Just give up.
Well,
they used to do that.
They used to do that, but I suspect he's also thinking is, I'm not going to marry my daughter off to any old jerk. I want somebody who's a man. Mm-hmm. Yeah? And the guy that takes his place is going to have to prove himself. It's a bit like the old fairy stories, isn't it? You know, you have to prove your worth by slaying a dragon before you get the princess. That's the same similar idea, I suppose. Yes, so he's setting up a challenge, right? So anybody who can take this place, my daughter is a prize. And I suspect she would have thought, well, he's a hunky chunky tappy, you know. So it's all right. So off we go. Right. What have we got then? So one day when she came, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, so that's his sort of nephew-y type thing, yeah? Right. Relations, in terms of the names of relations, aren't necessarily, when you call somebody a brother, doesn't necessarily mean that they're literally a brother, it may mean part of the family.
Yeah.
Yeah, so, okay. Right, so, he's one of the relatives, distant relatives anyway, yeah? So, Othniel took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Happy marriage, eh? Right? Good man, good girl. Because, remember, Aksa is the daughter of Caleb. I suspect she grew up knowing about God. Yes, right. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favour. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. So, what happens is, they get married, and Caleb apportions them a certain amount of property. Yes? And they have a conversation, husband and wife, and thinks, well, what do you need when you've got land? You need water. You've got to have a water supply. Otherwise, your crops or your flocks are going to suffer. So we need some water. So what does Othniel suggest, or Aksa suggest? It's difficult to decide who's doing the asking here to start with. Right? But between them, they hatch up a plot for her to go and ask her dad for some springs. Why doesn't he go?
To say yes to his little girl.
Exactly. He's more likely to say yes to his little girl. Right? The psychology, you know. Yes, I suspect that's
true. He sussed it
already. Yes, yeah, yes. Right. So, she goes and asks Dad, "Hey, Dad, will you do me a favour?" And he says, "What would you like, my love?" And she says, "You've given us the land. Give us some water as well." So, Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Yeah, so, the promise of water supply as well. It's a blessing, isn't it? Yeah. There's an old song. Give me also springs of water. You know that, wouldn't you? So, they spiritualize it in the sense of the Holy Spirit, of course. Yeah. Well, water supply is a pretty vital.
Song of Solomon.
No, it's not in Song of Solomon. No, this comes from there. It comes from this one, yes. Yeah. Right, next then, please. On we go. Right, to verse 16. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Now, you know what that means. You know, no? here we have the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. Yes, remember when Moses went to Moab, when he fled from Egypt, he met and married a girl there, and his father-in-law advised him about how to govern the people and things like that. Some wise counsel. They're from the Kenite group. Yes, another one of the Ites. But the Kenites are friendly. Yes. And they're nomadic, it would seem. And it says there that what happened was they went up from the city of Palms, which is, if you've got a little B against it, what's the city of Palms? It's Jericho. Now, they didn't build Jericho. And what had happened to Jericho was it had been flattened. Yes, but there's a second Jericho near Jericho now, where it's, because it's got water supply, it's got palm trees and everything else. So it's city of Palms, of course. But these would have camped there, basically. They're sort of Bedouin type. Yeah, so that's where they were living. And what happened was, it says, They went with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. When the men of Judah had captured the area, they knew it was safe to move up. So they're spreading out. Basically, that's what's happening here. Now then, verse 17. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. Therefore it was called Hormah. Yes? What they did was, they went and helped their friend, their other fellow tribesmen, and they captured this place called, what did they call it?
Hormah.
Well, they called it Hormah. Hormah means destruction. It was totally destroyed. Yes? As according to the commandment that Moses had given them, everything should be wiped out. That's what they did. So they're obeying at the moment, aren't they?
Mm-hmm.
Doing all right, yes? Mm-hmm. Therefore the place is called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon and Ekron, each with its territory. Yes? Now then, where's Gaza, Ashkelon and Ekron? Do you know? Gaza's still Gaza today.
Yeah.
It's on the coast, the western coast, facing the Mediterranean. It's what became Philistine territory. Yes, and these three cities, one's in the south, one's in the middle, and one's in the north, they went up the coast and captured this area. Of course, capturing the cities isn't the same as capturing the whole area, because there are still people around, right? So it's little by little, but they've got the area. But you know what happens? When they've done their campaign of capturing the place, what happened is that the locals turned up again and took over the place. So we find out later on that Gaza, Ashkelon and Ekron have become Philistine cities during the time of Samuel. Yes, so, you know, you clean the place out, and then because you don't have enough people to run the place, then you leave, and they take over again. So it's a bit of a long, drawn-out process. Right. Verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. How about that? Do you know why the Lord was with the men of Judah?
Mm-hmm.
He promised to be with them, and
they were
obedient. They did what God wanted them to do. Right, right. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. Oh dear. So they're okay on the hills, but on the plains, where it's flat, what can you ride on plains? It's chariots. Yes, these are the latest technology. They're iron, not all iron, I suspect, but they were into what we call the Iron Age now. They learned, the peoples there had learned how to make iron. And iron is a lot harder than brass. Yes, and bronze was what they were previous to that. Bronze is a pretty tough metal, but iron is superior. So when they reinforced their chariots, their wooden chariots, with bits of iron on them, they were pretty, this is the modern technology, you could say. Right? And the Israelites couldn't defeat them. Why not?
And they never had the materials.
They never had the materials, that's true. But I suspect they were frightened. Yeah? Because we read later on in the book of Judges, there was a battle with iron chariots, and the Lord completely thrashed them.
Yeah?
So faith is the issue, I think, really. That's one of the problems. They're beginning to get scared. So they're not able to take that particular area. As Moses promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. Remember their names? Achim, whatever it is, and Anai, and all them guys, yes? Right? Sheshai, Achiman, and Talmai, yes, the three sons of Anak, yeah? The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now then, do you remember what I said?
When they say to this day, they mean to this day.
Well, no. That's an interesting little bit. We'll get to that in a moment, yeah? The Jebusites, where were they living? They were living in the citadel in Jerusalem. Yeah. They could defend the castle. We call it a castle, basically. The castle part of Jerusalem, they held on to. Right? It was only during David's time that it was captured. The other bit, they managed to capture. Yeah. It was the Benjaminites were being held, but they couldn't take the citadel. It says, to this day. So what does that tell us about the time when it's being written? It's before the capture of the Jebusite citadel. So it's before David takes that. So it's somebody between now and David. And the most important person between then and David was Samuel. So that's the guess. So to this day doesn't mean now, it means then. Whatever it is. You got it, yeah. Okay. Right, where have we got to? Yes, verse 22. Now the house of Joseph are the northern, what became the northern tribes, yes? The house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. That sounds a bit like the Jericho tactic as well, isn't it? The spies figure, look at this. It's obviously a defended city. It's a walled type city. It's got protection. And so they see this guy coming out of the city, so they go up to him on the side and say, "We'll spare your life if you show us how to get in." And it won't be through the front door, it'll be the back door, of course. "Show us how to get in, and you'll be all right." And they kept their promise. Yeah, so...
Is they not then disobeying God, because God said, "But everyone's had a sword"?
Well, they made a promise. That's how it is, yeah. Well, it doesn't stay there, so that's answered the problem.
He goes up to his own thing, doesn't he?
Right. Well, he, at least he was cooperating. Yeah. A bit like Rahab, she cooperated, yeah, that's all right, yeah?
He went to Lux.
Yes. In a way, this important question is that if someone repents, if someone asks for mercy, then God's willing to show that, even though they're under a ban, in that sense. Yeah. Right. Okay, so what happens is, so he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, and spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. So the place that got wiped out was called Luz, right? And what he does is he goes and sets up home somewhere else. And the Hittites were all over the place, so I can't tell you where the Hittites were living at the time, but it's outside the land in that sense. Yeah, so he's moved out of town and set up his own little patch. Right, verse 27. Oh, that's his name to this day, by the way. This day being...
Then.
Right, yeah. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanakh or Dor or Ibleam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. So, it's not working. They're beginning to fail now. Yeah. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labour, but they never drove them out completely. So, it's beginning to... not do quite what they should do. Yes. As they got stronger, they could deal with it. So that's the bit of the slowly but slowly thing. But they never seriously go through with it all. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza. But the Canaanites continued to live there among them. So they've moved in, but they haven't cleaned them out. You know what's going to happen?
Yeah.
Problems.
Well, he said that.
Yes, right. Next one. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahal, who remained among them. But they did subject them to forced labour. So they got a bit of progress, but they haven't quite done it all. Right. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Harab or Aksib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. So they're not doing it very much, yes. They're not really advancing at all. Again, as I say, the area had been captured by Joshua, but the locals have moved back, and now they're there to stay, they're not going to be shifted, right? Yeah. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanites, inhabitants of the land. Oh dear. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced labourers for them. So they're taking over, but they're not finishing the job.
Made them like slaves, didn't they?
Yeah. Right. Now then, how about this? That was bad. Yes, so Judah done reasonably well, but problem with the iron chariots. The others, not so good because they got the town, but they haven't got the people. You know, not good. Now it gets really bad. How about this one? The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. So the Amorites completely stymied the Dan plot. And where was the allotment, or the plot of land for the Danites? Wasn't in the hills, it was on the plains. So they never even got their territory. Never even got into it, yes? Right? The Amorites were also determined, also, to hold out on Mount Heres, Ajalon and Shaalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labour. It wasn't the Danites that won. It was their neighbours, the Joseph lot, that helped them to take over the land. Yeah? Right.
Danites are one of the tribes.
One of the tribes, yes. They were the most northerly ones, and they sort of didn't do the job at all. Yes? And then he says, the boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selo and beyond. So it tells you the area where the Amorites were holding ground. And that's chapter 1. You can see we've got problems coming, can't you? And that's the reason we've got problems, is they didn't complete the work that they've been told to do. So for the next 400 years, we've got problems. Next 400 years. You know, well, there are good things that happen and there are bad things that happen, but that's the situation. And as I say, the writer of the book is really saying is, that's the reason why all the problems turned up. The next section of the Judges is simply this. People disobey, God judges them, they squeal, they cry out to God, and God sends them a saviour. The word's a saviour, really. The word judge doesn't mean the judge in our sense. The judge is the one who led them or acted as a ruler. It was a sort of king, warlord type person again, yeah? And we have quite a few of them in different parts of the land. And over the next 400 years, we'll be looking. Quickly, how time goes, isn't it, when you read the Bible? Yeah. The attacks that we'll be seeing come from the north, the east, the south, the west. The north, the east, the south, the west. Yeah, it seems like they're going around in circles. The attacks do that as well. And during these times, it's the history of faith all the time. It still happens today. People have an experience of God. And for that generation, brilliant. Things go well. The next generation become a bit blasé and things begin to slip. And then the generation after that completely lost the plot. So it's faith sort of rises and slips down, problems, and then God sends revival again. And they're up again through their deliverer and whatever. So, my wife, Jean, we were talking about the book of Judges, and she says, you know, it's the story of grace. You look at the Israelites, they do not deserve the blessings that happen. But why? Because God made a promise. Made a promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to stick by it, and I will show mercy, even though they don't deserve it, time and time again. He's a patient God, just as well, eh? So we'll leave it at that. We've got rid of the toes and the thumbs. We'll see what else bits fall off next. Right. Let's pray. Yes, let's pray. Father, Lord, we look at these people, and Lord, in a very real sense, we're no different, Lord. Same problems occur in the spiritual lives of people today, Lord. Easy to take things for granted, easy to accommodate to the world, easy just to go soft on the stuff that we should be strong against, Lord. And we know, Father, that's a recipe for disaster. Help us, Lord, to learn from them, to be faithful to you, to trust you, and Lord, to stay true to what you called us to do and to be. Lord, I know this. We're not out to be going around killing out Canaanites and Hittites today, Lord, but there are sins, there are attitudes, there are wrong things that need to be put to death. Lord, your word says we put them to death by the Spirit. We ask your help, Lord. Pray that we may be faithful to you in Jesus' name.